Well, again, I'd like to wish everyone a happy Mother's Day and a great day to do as Scripture calls us to and honor our mother and fathers, both those who are still here with us and those who have gone before us, leaving us a great example. And so just like to do that. And as we dive into God's Word this morning, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that, as Mark mentioned in his prayer, your ways are wise. We don't understand them. We wouldn't have thought of them ourselves, but you are wise, and you do all things for your glory and for our good. We know that your word is packed with power, that it does a mighty work in our lives when we humble ourselves before it, and we pray that we would do that. All of us in this room, including me, would humble ourselves before your word, and that we would ask your word to do a great thing in us, that it would produce fruits of righteousness in our lives, so that we would grow up together as one body who loves you and who is united together, able to stand firm in this world for your glory and for your cause. We pray that you would receive glory as we hear your word, and that both the preaching and the hearing of your word would be an act of worship. Thank you that your word is true, that it is completely true and perfect, and we can trust it. And so we pray that we would do that now. Pray all of this in your son's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning we are in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So in order to orient ourselves within the text, I'm going to read for you Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, if we were to dive into history and take a history class, I think one thing that we would notice is that history is filled with stories of people who set their mind on a treasure, whose eye was captivated by a treasure, whether it be an idea, a person, an item. They pursued this treasure with passion, and they accomplished great feats to obtain their treasure. History is filled with stories like this. But there are almost equally as many stories of these treasures' inability to satisfy once attained. Many have found their treasure in their great treasure hunt, but it felt more to them like a drop of water in the desert than the all-satisfying treasure that they had hoped for. And that's the problem with all worldly treasures, is that at one point or another, their ability to satisfy is greatly limited. And so this is why Paul's letter, for this very reason, Paul's letter to the Philippians should be the greatest news the world has ever heard. A soft pillow after a lifetime of treasure seeking. To the world, this letter is like a treasure map and the treasure to go along with it. To the Christian, it shines a bright light on the treasure that we already have. An all-satisfying, perfect treasure that does not fade away when the rubber meets the road. That's the point of this letter from Paul to the Philippians. And what is this treasure? What is this all-satisfying treasure that does not fade away when the rubber meets the road? And in Paul's mind, this one treasure is the glory of Christ. And Paul, like every person throughout time, including today, including people like us today, found himself in a situation in need. Paul's situation of need was that he was in prison. Paul had very little of earthly value. And not only was he in prison, verse 17 of chapter 1 says this, "The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Not enough that Paul's in prison. Want to afflict him when he's in prison. So Paul was in a situation of suffering, in a situation of need. But at this same time that he sits in prison and writes this letter, Paul holds within his eyes, within his focus, a great treasure and a great motivation, the glory of Christ. It motivates him through even the most difficult of times. Look at verses 18 through 19. These verses never cease to amaze me how many times I read it. In verses 18 through 19, it starts with, what then? Only. There is only one thing that drives Paul. But this one thing that drives him is able to sustain him in his darkest hour of imprisonment. 19 continued, says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Joy, unending, satisfying joy in the midst of troubling circumstances. Why? Because he has the opportunity to give glory to Christ in his suffering. That's what's driving him and pushing him forward. 19 through 20, he says this, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And we read this and we might stop and think for a second, oh wait, his greatest hope and his greatest treasure is that Christ is going to get him out of prison. But that's not what he's saying. If you continue reading, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Deliverance for Paul was not that he would get out of prison. It was that he would continue to glorify Christ in every circumstance, whether life or death. And that's why he's able to say the famous verse that we see in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever I do, all glory to Christ. Christ is so great that he says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's all I want in this world. But his obedience to Christ, desire to glorify Christ shines through in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. If he dies, he gets to see and be with the glory of Christ. If he lives, he gets to help the Philippians towards that end. And he only wants whichever one is going to be the most glorifying to Christ. That's what he wants. It's his driving focus. It's his championship ring. It's his Oscar nomination, his perfect child, his perfect marriage, his perfect house, his perfect job, his popularity, his recognition. It's his treasure. And Paul seems to realize that for now, it seems to be that the Lord has determined that Paul's mission is to bring glory by continuing in his ministry on earth. So, with that in mind, Paul plans to see the Philippians again and continue to minister to them so that they may learn to live with this same mindset that he displays before them. Which brings us exactly to our passage. Paul is going to continue to minister to the Philippians, but just as he only has one goal, he only wants one thing for the Philippians, that they take the same view he has towards Christ's glory, that it would be their greatest goal, that it would be their treasure. And you can see that in verse 27, first verse in our passage. He states it clearly. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's his greatest desire for them, that their lives would be worthy of the gospel of Christ in all circumstances. Well, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? He actually gives the answer in the rest of the passage, as it says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And notice at the end of verse 27, you see specifically this goal that he wants for them, the glory of Christ, to be strived for at all costs. At the end of verse 27, he says to do this for the faith of the gospel. And here is the gospel in a nutshell. All of humanity rebels against the rule of God in their core. This causes all of humanity to be separated from a perfect and worthy God and deserving of eternal punishment in hell. But God, Matt has pointed out those words, but God, those precious words, and they are so precious, just two words. But God sent his own son to live the perfect life that we never could live and would not live, to die in our place for the punishment of our sin, so that, and here's the key, this is the gospel. The gospel is so that we may live eternally with him, glorifying him with our lives. The gospel was accomplished for a purpose so that we would glorify him with our lives for eternity. God is creating a people for himself who would glorify him for all eternity. That is the faith of the gospel. When he says to do all things for the faith of the gospel, that's what he has in mind. And so the purpose of the gospel is that we would glorify God for all eternity. And so this is what Paul wants to drive at into the Philippians. He wants to invest this treasure, implant this treasure into the forefront of their minds, that they see it as their driving focus in the same way Michael Jordan would have seen that championship ring and been driven towards that. And so to live for the glory of Christ then, what does it mean to live for the glory of Christ? Well, I think it means living for what the gospel has accomplished in our lives, living out our obedience to Christ, living as him, with him as the Lord of our lives. But I think it also means proclaiming God's glory to the world, to the nations, sharing this gospel. So we have the faith of the gospel is living out what the gospel has allowed us to live and sharing the gospel. That's what it means to live for the faith of the gospel. Either way, it's all for God's glory. It's God's glory in our lives and the way we live, and it's God's glory and as we proclaim him to the nation. And that is the point of this whole letter. If you've ever read through Philippians and really focused on it and looked for a theme, that is the driving theme of this whole letter. He wants them to value the glory of Christ above all circumstances. He just gave himself as an example that we read in verse 20, as he said, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He was saying that to lay an example for them. He wanted them to see how he lived so that they can model it. And then he lays forth Timothy as an example of the exact same purpose in verse 2:21. He says this, "For they all seek their own interests," highlighting not the interests of Christ, not the interests of Christ's glory. "So they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Timothy valued the glory of Christ. And Epaphroditus in 2:29, he says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ." Epaphroditus was willing to live for the glory of Christ at all costs. And again, in another famous example in chapter 3:8, he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And it's hard, if we read through this book, it's hard to even count how many times he calls them to rejoice in Christ. In fact, at one point in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul can be difficult to understand sometimes. Sometimes he's hard to read. But I think this is probably one of his easiest letters to read because he is just making it as clear as possible. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only value Christ and his glory in all that you do by life and proclamation. That's all I want from you. But what's maybe even more interesting about this statement is that what Paul wants for the Philippians is actually more than what at first appears. When he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, the word used for manner of life, I'm going to throw out Greek. I don't like to do this because it frustrates me when people throw out Greek and I have no idea what it means, but I think it's helpful here. The word used for manner of life is polytuiste, which is important because if you notice, the root word was poly. That's the root word from where we get polis, like metropolis. And in the Greek word, it means city. And so this Greek word, polytuiste, has to do with how one lives as a citizen in a community. And in this context, citizens of the kingdom of God. So Paul is not primarily talking about the individual call to live a life worthy of the gospel, as important and necessary as that is. In other words, We can do all that we want to live individual lives worthy of the gospel, but if we aren't doing it as a part of the community, we are not actually living lives worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And so this is what Paul wants for the Philippians. This is what Paul wants for us. This is what our God, speaking through Paul, wants for us, to live lives together worthy of the gospel. And this call is so significant, so primary, so essential, that it's irrelevant whether or not Paul comes to them as to whether or not this is something they fulfill, which is why we read in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, it doesn't matter. I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And since this is Paul's greatest desire for them, he spends the rest of this passage explaining what he expects out of a community that values the glory of Christ above all. And I trust, I know that we want to be a church that meets this description that is laid out by Paul. And so this morning we're going to look at this passage and noticing three characteristics of a church that values the glory of Christ. Three characteristics of a church that values the glory of Christ. So the first characteristic is that this church stands in unity. This church stands in unity. We get this from verse 27. "Standing firm in one spirit with one mind." And this ties in so well, it's actually leading me to believe that God may be actually a sovereign God. Ties in so well with what Matt is teaching us in Ephesians 6. That we are involved in a spiritual battle where the enemy is trying to pull us away from our devotion to Christ. And in this passage, which we are taking a break from this week, we're learning to stand firm in that battle, in that passage. I can read it for you. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in this heavenly places." And I think Paul here in Philippians wants to take an intensified focus and focus in on the importance of the standing firm together. Because individually we have to stand firm, right? We can't stand firm together unless we're individually standing firm. But I think here in our passage in Philippians, he wants to show the necessity, the importance of standing firm together in the same battle. He's talking about the same thing, a spiritual battle. And he says that, he makes that clear, that that's his desire, because he says, "Stand firm in one spirit with one mind." And by that, he simply means united in common purpose, united in common desire. It means that you as an individual are not just worried about standing firm yourself in this battle, but you're willing to do what it takes to make sure that we all stand firm together. We may fight hard to remember Scripture, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and all else that Paul calls us to do. But if we don't do it together, we are a sitting duck. And if we don't have the unity in the body as we stand, we are just as prone to attack from the enemy. And it's not a coincidence that one of the greatest passages about unity is given in the very next verse after the passage we're in this morning, which we read in our call to worship, and I will read for you again because it's so essential. But this is what he means when he says standing together, standing united. It's 2:1-11. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we notice at the end of that passage, who is our greatest example? It's Christ. How can this be accomplished in our lives? Through Christ's obedience to the point of death on the cross on our behalf. Christ is our example, Christ is our motivation, and Christ is our power. He's our power for unity in this standing firm. And unity is a treasured commodity. It's often sought in the world. The world recognizes how valuable it is, but it is rarely found. And the fact that it is rarely seen is one reason why it carries great evangelistic power with it. We should all be praying for our church, for this church, that we would be overcome by the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 through 35. I'll read this for you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, here's the evangelistic power, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And for Jesus, this is like evangelism 101. Do whatever you want for evangelism, but if you lack this, if we lack this, this unity in our standing firm, it doesn't matter what we do. This is a core essential of evangelism. It's, as I said, evangelism 101. The more this verse is true of us as a church, the greater our light shines in the world. So that's the first characteristic of a church that values the glory of Christ. They stand firm in unity. Second characteristic of a church that values the glory of Christ is this church strives side by side. Second characteristic, this church strives side by side. Second half of verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And again, I'm going to give you a Greek word, but you'll see why in a second. The Greek word is soon athleo. Soon just simply means together or side by side. But athleo, you may recognize the word. Athleo is the word that we have for athlete. It means contending or striving. So when we take soon, which means together or side by side, and athleo, which means contending, it means we're contending side by side for this cause, for the glory of Christ. And so you get the idea that we are on a team sport as Christians. And competing, contending presupposes competition and a goal. And what is ours? We mentioned it earlier. It is the faith of the gospel in every realm, in our obedience and our proclamation of it. And that, we know, is certainly a battle, which is why we were called to stand firm just before this. The enemy is always trying to disrupt us in this battle. And the reality is, just as if we don't stand firm, if we don't strive side by side for this cause together, the enemy will disrupt us in this battle. We must be striving side by side for this purpose. And we know through the metaphor of the body of Christ, each person plays a unique role in this striving. And here's the thing. You may think that by not playing your part, it's hurting no one but yourself, but you're wrong. I need you. You need everybody around you. We all need one another, because regardless of how insignificant you may think you are, the reality is that you are not at all insignificant in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, to each, to every member of the body of Christ, if you have professed Christ with your heart, you have been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have a spiritual gift, and it is for the common good. It is not insignificant. If you as the hand choose not to participate, the body does not just regenerate another hand. The body becomes deficient and is without a hand. Incredibly deficient. And you, as a single, isolated, walking around hand, as creepy as that is, should show us how deficient you must be walking around on your own. You need the body needs you. regardless of who you are, no matter what your age is, one or 100, well, probably not a lot of one-year-olds professing faith in Christ, old enough to profess faith in Christ, the oldest that we have, we need you. Regardless of what your struggle is, regardless of what your downfalls are, we need you. You are significant to the body of Christ. And as great as the metaphor of the body of Christ is, it does break down if we push it too far. Because if we aren't careful, it gives us the impression that all we are supposed to do is our one individual job, like we're on an assembly line, where each person just
in isolation does their job and hands it to the next person and then goes home. The call to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel is much more united and much messier than that. It calls us to go beyond our service in church activities and church programs. It calls us to walk side by side, helping one another stand firm, pushing one another towards the faith of the gospel. It calls for much more than a Sunday practice of side by side. I'm talking about being desperate that the body as a whole and each individual live their life for the glory of Christ. That's what it means to walk side by side. And the reality is everything we do or don't do has the potential to impact our brother or sister in a positive or negative way. And again, in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we just read it, is really the example of what that looks like. You notice themes in that verse. You notice servanthood. You notice counting others as more important than yourselves. You notice humility. And when you put Philippians 2, 1 through 11 together with our purpose, it actually makes me think, I'm not even a car buff at all. I don't know why it made me think of this, but I watched a show one time and they were building engines for high-quality luxury cars. And the engines were, when they finished, so beautiful and worked so perfectly together and were able to accomplish amazing things because it was just this beautiful, all these beautiful pieces that were working so well together to accomplish an amazing task. And that's what I think of when I think of the body of Christ fulfilling its purpose. Just this, the people who create these cars are geniuses. They're amazing. But our God, his wisdom is so beyond that, and he has chosen to create us and put us together to accomplish great tasks. It's even more beautiful than the most beautiful engine in a luxury car. And I think the reality is that oftentimes, when we choose not to participate in something that God requires of us, whether it's prayer or fellowship or whatever it would be, we notice that good things still happen without our participation. And we may be tempted to believe that because of that, it's then really not that important. We feel this way sometimes about church unity. When you're not here, the church does go on. If you decide not to show up for a few months, the church does go on. If you choose not to use your gifts and encourage one another, the church does go on. Good things do happen. And that is true. It does go on. But the question is, what would it look like if you chose to be involved? We don't know because we're not doing it. And so we may look and say, well, the church is doing just fine. The church seems relatively healthy. But what would it look like if we had everybody giving their all for the one sitting next to them? If we had everybody giving their all for the glory of Christ, we wouldn't know. Let's not just settle for getting by. If we want to grow as a church, if we want to grow as individuals, because we are individuals of a body, we need this side-by-side striving together. I heard a pastor this week say something simple and yet profound. He says, sanctification is a community project. What he meant by that is sanctification does not happen apart from the community. It's one of the tools that God has given for sanctification. And so because of that, stand side by side one another and compete in this cause for the glory of Christ. Compete together for your neighbor's sanctification. Compete together for the unity of this church. Compete together for the proclamation of the gospel. Well, that's our second characteristic. The third characteristic of a church that values the glory of Christ is this church is steadfast in opposition. Steadfast in opposition. And you find that in verse 28. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The NAS has not alarmed. The word used is often used to describe a horse spooked by something in the woods. It has to do with being caught off guard and therefore intimidated and shrinking back. The point being for using this word is as we struggle side by side for the glory of Christ, as we stand firm for the glory of Christ, don't be surprised when we face opposition. The Bible is full of warnings. God has fully prepared us for this. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And the Philippians absolutely had opposition. And I think the Philippians actually had opposition much more similar to the opposition that we see today. If you remember back in Acts 16 and verse 16, tells a story where Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who was a fortune teller. The fortune teller had been used to bring money to her owners through her fortune telling. And so after Paul cast a demon out of her, she could no longer fulfill that role for Paul. So Paul then, as a result of preaching the gospel and as a result of casting this demon out, was thrown in prison. And it's actually the time he was thrown in prison and the earthquake came and they sang praises to God. That's the story. That happened in Philippi. And so verse 30 says, their current sufferings is the same suffering that they saw in him when he was there. So it's likely referring to the suffering, to the persecution that they had mentioned in Acts. And so clearly, obviously, the gospel was not tolerated in Philippi. And obviously, clearly, we know that today the gospel is not tolerated. It offends people to this day. More and more, being on the side with Christ means being seen as an enemy. There is an increasing intolerance towards the gospel because the gospel calls for change. The gospel calls for the laying aside of self. And today, many times, that's just simply seen as hateful. And it is never fun being misunderstood as hateful, especially when the majority feel that way about you. It's never fun being left on the outside. And truthfully, things seem to only be getting worse, and they seem to be getting worse fast. And I don't know what's going to happen, only the Lord knows. And I know that right now we aren't experiencing, or at least not aware of, anybody in this country experiencing physical life-threatening persecution. And I don't know if it is going to get to that point in this country. I don't know if it ever will. But I think it's safe to say that there are attempts at intimidation going on because of the gospel, and it's likely going to get worse to some degree. People may lose jobs or not be hired due to a company's fear that they will be found out as having a conservative Christian employee. Kids at schools and universities may be shunned by teachers and peers for their views. With tax laws, Christian organizations will find it harder and harder to exist. We will likely have to see things in public and on TV that grieve our souls much worse than we see now. We may lose cherished relationships with friends and family. And the reality is that there are many different ways that we can respond to this position that we find ourselves in as the minority and seen as hated, seen as being hateful people. There are many ways that we can respond to being in this position. But while we are losing our rights as citizens of America, as citizens of God's kingdom, there are rights that we never had from the beginning. The scripture, this verse tells us we don't have the right to shrink back out of fear. We don't have the right to stop sharing the truth or to only share part of it when the situation calls for us. We don't have the right to change God's word, to avoid trouble, or to question the authority or clarity of God's word. We don't have the right to waffle back and forth. We don't have the right to fear man above God. And we don't have the right to make idols out of our political rights or privileges in society. We don't have the right to lose our witness because of our anger over our loss of rights or our position. We don't have the right to stop loving those who seem to not love us. And we don't have the right to tear down those who tear us down. We don't have the right to use means beyond what God has allowed in order to gain what we want. And we don't have the right to grumble and complain when we lose what we cherish. The freedom to express our religion is a good thing. It is something we are called to pray for, but when we don't have it, those are rights that we don't have. And Paul says exactly this a few verses later, telling us that it applies. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says this: do all things without grumbling or questioning. He has in his mind the idea of being persecuted. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. The glory of Christ through the advance of the gospel has a great deal to do with how we handle being the minority in society together. Standing firm together in our suffering with steadfast obedience, bold proclamation of the truth, and compassionate love for the world, Paul says in 28, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, of their impending destruction in eternal hell. But I believe that when Paul says that, he says that with all hope. Hope that those who deny the gospel will see this sign, understand it, and turn to Christ, who offers forgiveness for all who turn to him. No one is beyond his reach, not even in this changing world that we find ourselves in. Paul himself was a great persecutor of the church, only to later be forgiven and accepted by God and write this very letter. And Christ, again, is our example. 1 Peter 3:18 reads this: for Christ also suffered, just as we're being called to suffer. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The very reason that we are able to do what is right, the very reason that we were able to recognize truth and stand for truth in the midst of a crooked world, is because while we were unrighteous, Christ, the righteous one, suffered for us. And so can we, as someone who benefited from Christ's suffering for our righteousness, not in turn suffer well for the unrighteousness of the world? We must stand firm together without complaining, continuing to obey him in all things, holding fast to his word, and shining bright in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. A crooked and twisted generation that we ourselves were once a part of before we were washed and cleansed, and if we're honest with ourselves, still contribute to in many ways. And saints throughout all time have stood firm in this way for the glory of Christ, speaking truth in a dark world. Paul says in the same letter, chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. They were doing it all the way back when this letter was written. And that's why Paul says in verse 30, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He's trying to tell them they're not alone. We're not alone. There's been many great examples set for us. And so the call is to join with the saints of the past, who in the face of opposition and persecution have neither ceased to speak truth nor to love a dark world, but have remained committed to the glory of Christ and stood firm in all they do. And if we remain committed to this, we realize this verse tells us that it is a gift from God. it actually says that in the text. Look at this. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The root word for granted has as the root word grace. What it's saying is it has been graciously given to you. It has been graciously given to you the ability, the opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake. That's an amazing statement that God considers it a gracious gift to allow us to suffer for his sake. It's not that suffering is a good thing. It's not that God loves suffering, but he allows us to suffer for his sake. And why is that so? Well, verse 28 says that it is a clear sign of our salvation. We know that it is a sign of our salvation because Christ promised us trouble in this world. So if we are experiencing it, it's a sign we belong to him. That's one way that it's a gift. Second is because suffering for Christ is an instrument of holiness. God uses suffering to make us individually and corporately more like him. It's a gracious gift in that way. And third, and maybe most importantly, what a gift and what an honor to suffer because we are identified with Christ. What a gift to be able to say, blessed be your name to your brother, blessed be the name of God to your brother or sister in Christ as suffering abounds. What a gift when you hear your brother and sister in Christ suffering and we are able to push them on towards the glory of Christ. What a gift when they are able to push you on in your suffering. What a gift when God allows us all to stay together and live together in suffering while saying, blessed be your name. It is a gracious gift from God. Those are the three characteristics of a church that lives for the glory of God in the midst of all things. So we're going to sing a song now that I'd like to think of us, as we sing it, think of us singing it to one another, and think of us encouraging, striving side by side for the glory of Christ. And before we do that, I'm going to close us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you give us a hope that sustains, the opportunity to give you glory at all costs is a hope that sustains. To see you glorified is all we desire as a church. To be able to see your gospel go forth, to be able to respond to trials and difficulty in this world by proclaiming your name is a gift. We pray that you would strengthen this church to stand in unity together, to strive together for your glory, and to not be intimidated when we are threatened or when we find opposition, but to do all together for the glory of you, so that one day we may sit before you in the midst and in the presence of your glory, experiencing it without any interruption, being a part of your glory and praising you for who you are. We look forward to that day, but until then, Father, we pray that you would grant us the strength to do that. And I pray that we would shine bright as lights, that we would seek to find ways that we can shine brighter, and that you would grant us that opportunity. We know that the only way any of this is possible is by the power of your Holy Spirit, and so we ask that your Holy Spirit would do that in us, and that we may all be able to say, blessed be your name. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.